right. Good morning, everybody. My name's Sean. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are a guest, welcome. I love seeing so many new faces. We've got a big sermon ahead of us. We've got a lot, as you can see in that text, a lot to cover. So we're just going to go ahead and jump right in. I'm very, very excited to be able to preach this word. It's my honor to do so this morning. So real quick, we're going to cover three main topics. Really, the first one is going to be super brief. We're going to focus in on the second and third. The first being humanity's heavenly home. The second point is going to be the way to that heavenly home. And then thirdly, the prize of that heavenly home. So if you would, join me in prayer and we'll jump right in. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather as your people, to be able to open your word and hear what you would have for us. Would you help give me clarity of speech? Even what is not clear, would you make clear to your people? Would the truth of our need of a Savior and the truth of Jesus as the way to the Father be sunk deep into our hearts and our bones this morning? And would you be glorified? We need you, Holy Spirit, move this morning and do nothing apart from you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So because of how long the sermon ended up being as I was preparing, I had to greatly cut down on the first point. But I do want to go ahead and get into a brief discussion of these first few verses. So I want us to see the amazing reality that Jesus is preparing a home for all of his disciples. That our eternal home is with the triune God himself, not here on earth. So starting in verse 2, if you would join me, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So listen to the intimate language here. This isn't some sort of ethereal paradise. In God's kingdom, those who are his children, those who know him as Father and who trust in the Son, Jesus, they get to dwell with God himself for all eternity. This is what humanity was made for this heavenly home. I wish I could dig into that deeper, but I want to go ahead and just dive right in to our second point this morning and the core of the sermon, which is the way to this heavenly home. If humanity was made to be in a relationship with God, if God desires to dwell with his people for all eternity in this heavenly kingdom, what is the way? Or more precisely, what is the way to the Father? So let's keep reading in verse 4. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, the first thing to be said here is it could not be more clear in these verses that the claim of Christianity is an exclusive one. Jesus himself does not leave the door open to say there are multiple ways to the same God, or that those who worship different gods are ultimately worshiping the same thing, just in different ways. Jesus is saying, if you do not go to the Father through him, you are not worshiping the true God. And this is a bold statement, and it's often challenging for our modern ears. Now, Thomas is the one who speaks up, but he's definitely speaking for all of the disciples when he asks, how can we possibly know the way when we don't know where we're going? It's like telling somebody to just get on the highway get going, and I'll see you there, without telling them what the destination is. You could get on the highway and end up in either Abilene or Dallas, very different destinations. The destination of where you're going is critical. Now, of course, Jesus has been telling them where he is going, but he doesn't chide them for not getting it or for being dense. He just simply explains that they do know the way. They have believed in him, and he is the way to the Father. There is a heavenly kingdom that has a place for all of God's people, and now Jesus wants to make it utterly clear that the way to this kingdom is through him alone. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus being the way in this text is the priority, as we can see. Given the context, we're talking about the way to the heavenly kingdom. Listen to what D.A. Carson says in regards to this. And he's mostly quoting through the Gospel of John, and this will be on the screen. He says, "Truth and life enjoy a supporting role. Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. Jesus is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. He himself narrates God, says and does exclusively what the Father gives him to say and do. Indeed, he is properly called God. He is God's gracious self-disclosure, his word made flesh. Jesus is the life, the one who has life in himself, the resurrection and the life, the true God and eternal life. And it's only because he is the truth and the life can Jesus be the way for others to come to God, the way for his disciples to attain the many dwelling places in the Father's house, and therefore the answer to Thomas's question. Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. And because Jesus is the way, no one can go to the Father except if they go by way of Jesus." So this is what I now want to kind of delve into to get into more of the implications of this sometimes shocking statement of Jesus being the only way. So who's heard of the common postmodern sentiment that it doesn't really matter what you believe in the end, just that you're sincere about it? Anybody? Okay, thank you, Josh. Appreciate that. Or what I've heard many Christians even say, that yes, for me, Jesus is the way, but who am I to say that what the Muslim says or what the Mormon says or what the Jewish person says or even what the atheist says is wrong? Isn't what ultimately matters what we do, what our about our morality? Isn't it mostly about how we treat one another in the end? This sentiment so dramatically misrepresents Christianity. If they're saying that is the core of Christianity, it is so far from what Christianity is that it falls under the category of a false gospel like we saw last week in Galatians 1. It essentially boils down to a works-based gospel that says what's most important in true religion is the morality of its followers. Not to say that morality is important, to say that that is what is most important at the core of the religion. Paul would say that this is no gospel at all, and any who believe it or put their hope in that are accursed, as we saw in Galatians 1 last week. So maybe everyone in here knows enough about the gospel or the biblical Christianity to say, yeah, of course, Pastor, that's a false gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, not by anything that we do, but by the sheer grace of God, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, great. You're not a heretic. You have orthodox beliefs. But my question for you, and follow me here, is how do you think about your neighbors, your non-Christian friends, your professing Christian friends who believe a false gospel but still live upright and moral lives. Or maybe even that coworker who, at least on the surface, seems to be even more moral than you are. Do you tend to functionally think, surely God will let them in? They're so generous and seem to care so much about others. My point is, maybe you know enough to not actually say that, but does your lack of urgency to share the only way to the Father indicate that you're not fully sold deep in your heart that Jesus is the only way? I'm going to be honest, I struggle with this. I know what the scriptures teach. We see in Romans chapter 3, the depravity of man highlighted. He says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, they together have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And he says again in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are all by nature children of God's wrath. But I still find myself wrestling with seeing those outside the faith doing so much good for others and the world, and even laying down their life for others on occasion, that my heart is sometimes lulled by this and even sometimes doubts how desperate their condition is before God. Does anybody else struggle with this internally? Lots of heads shaking. Okay. So what we're going to have to do next is really wrestle with and dig into the reality of humanity's depravity. But the goal in light of that is to be able to see just how much more beautiful the good news of Jesus is. Now, I'm not going to make you raise your hand on this next question. Maybe don't even shake your head. You can if you want, but I'm not going to look. Just do it in your mind. So, how many of you would tend to think that Gandhi is in heaven? He certainly believed in an idea of God. He certainly was a great man who did much for society. He was a highly moral individual. So, is Gandhi in heaven or in hell? Now, of course, that's a bit of a trick question. We don't know the state of his heart right before he died. I hope that he turned from his sin and trusted in Jesus in the only way, or as the only way. But we do know throughout his life and even near the end of his life, he did not believe that Jesus was the only way. He didn't even really believe in a personal God. Listen to what he said. He said that God is that indefinable something which we all feel, but which we do not know. The Bible says we do know God, both through creation and through his self-revelation in the scriptures, and supremely, we know God through the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ, taking on flesh. We do know God. We do know him to be a personal God. And so my purpose here is not to speculate whether Gandhi is in heaven or not. My point here is that even one of the greatest people to ever live, if he did not turn from his sin and trust in Jesus as the only way, he is in hell, and justly so. We have to wrestle with this. If this grates against you, as it sometimes does me, or if any of these things we're discussing resonate with you, I want to take a stab at why I think that might be. The reason why we struggle to functionally believe in hell, that people even like Gandhi might be there, is because we cannot help but make humanity the reference point. Meaning that we cannot help but compare ourselves and others to other people. People functionally become our reference point, not God. So, just to kind of elaborate on this a little bit, I bet if I was to ask y'all historically, who was the most wicked person you could think of, half of you would immediately say Hitler, right? If I were to say who was one of the greatest people to ever live, at least the first couple people you would say, half of you would probably say Gandhi on that list. And see, we tend to functionally think of these extremes and then put everything else on this spectrum. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Gosh, I wish I was as generous and selfless as her. We tend to make ourselves the reference point and we don't even realize it. But this is not how the Bible portrays things. The reason why Paul can say in Romans 3 that no one does good, not even one, not even Gandhi, is because the reference point is not humanity, but God himself. If we compare ourselves to and others to the perfection of God, who is the standard, then we start to see things more clearly. God is the standard of morality because he's created us in his image. And as his image bearers, that means we are required to have perfect holiness in thought, word, and deed. This is why this is such bad news. This means that every single stray evil thought, even a single stray evil thought that you've had at any point in your entire life, means you have fallen short of the perfection that you were created for. This also means that any of your good works, if they are not done perfectly from the heart with a desire to glorify the one true God, then they are, as the prophet Isaiah says, like filthy rags in God's eyes. And because Jesus says that he is the only way to a true knowledge to God, to a true relationship with God, then anything done outside of him is worthless in God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying that it's worthless to humanity, right? God uses, just like he's used Gandhi in so many amazing ways for the betterment of humanity, he often does that through sinners for the good of humanity. This is called common grace. The grace given to all humanity that even though we are sinners and reject God, he gives us life and breath and he gives us our abilities and he weaves all of these things together often for the flourishing of humanity. So it's not that it's worthless to humanity. Again, if the reference point is God, we have to see these things in light of that. And so, but even though you may have the common grace of God that causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, just as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you do not go through Jesus, by way of Jesus, to the Father, you are outside of salvific grace. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus and go to the Father through him, you are still in your sin and on your way to hell. Please stick with me. Like I said, this is the bad news. We have to fully wrestle with this reality before we get to the beauty of the good news. And it even gets worse from here before we get to the good news. So, not only are all those outside of Jesus rejected by the Father because Jesus is the only way, but all humanity since the fall of Adam and Eve have been born into sin, meaning that we don't become sinners when we maybe are 8 years old and steal that first thing from the grocery store. No, nobody else did that? Okay. That's not when we become sinners. We do that because we are by nature sinners. It means that we are by nature sinners, and therefore we sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. I know that's hard to wrap your heads around, but think about this. This is why parents, most of you in the room, the first time your kid has any sort of autonomy or can even speak a word, you can see their rebellious heart. Even the youngest of children do not obey their parents perfectly as they're called to as image bearers of God. This is the doctrine of original sin. And we don't have time to dig into all of the weeds of that, but I do want to talk about two things in relation to this doctrine. First, it's the common experience of all humanity. We know that nobody is perfect, even from the youngest of ages. And before you say, well, of course, nobody is perfect, which is the common sentiment, remember, if the reference point is God himself, remember the implications of that. If we have a holy God who demands perfection from creatures created in his image, then that lack of perfection becomes very, very weighty. Second, and most importantly, the Word of God could not be more clear on this point of original sin, and I'll share just a few verses with you now. David says in his most famous psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then probably the most extensive handling of this doctrine we see in Paul addressing it in Romans 5. And he essentially makes the point that the terrible news is that all humanity is fallen in Adam. That Adam is our federal head or representative. Meaning that we are born sinners because we all sinned in Adam when he fell. And now before you reject the idea, this is another common thing. We don't like the idea of somebody else representing us. Very modern Western way of thinking. Before you reject the idea of us having fallen in Adam, Paul counters this difficult truth with the beautiful and necessary reality that through faith in Jesus, Jesus now becomes our new federal head or representative. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Adam made all sinners, in Jesus, we through faith in him can now be made righteous. So be careful not to reject Adam as the federal head of all humanity, because if you do so, then there's no basis for Jesus now being our new representative. And we'll flesh this out a little bit more here in a minute. So I'm going to go ahead and read this text, Romans 5, chapter 17 through 19, and listen to this contrast. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So, now that we have covered, hopefully adequately, the desperate condition of mankind, let us start to transition to see why Jesus being the only way is such beautiful news. Because the holy God of the universe who created all things demands perfect obedience. And every single person from birth rejects him from the heart. And therefore the scriptures can teach that no one does good, no, not one. Therefore, we need a solution that is outside of ourselves. We don't need a new prophet that comes and gives us a new law that we might finally be obedient. We have already failed. God requires perfect holiness. There's no new law, no new self-help philosophy, no new personal resolve, no new political party, no new anything we can do ourselves that will give us the perfect righteousness required by God. God is holy and he must judge sin or he would not be holy. Listen to what Psalm 9 says. It says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." And in Exodus 34 and in a few other places in the Old Testament, it says that he will by no means clear the guilty, meaning that he will not just let the guilty off the hook. He is righteous and he must judge the wicked. This grates against us. This doesn't sit right with our rebellious hearts. But deep in our bones, we want a God who is righteous. We want every wrong to be made right. We want some resolution to all the brokenness in the world. If we didn't have a righteous and holy God as our creator, then there would be no certainty of final justice in the world. Praise God that he is righteous and holy. So if the solution lies not in ourselves or in anything that we can do at any point in our lives to earn our way to God, then how can we have this heavenly kingdom to look forward to? The answer is outside ourselves in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In light of everything we've talked about, this is why Jesus is the only way. Where all humanity is born with the sinful seed of Adam and are by nature children of God's wrath, Jesus was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. This is why it was necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. He could not be tainted with the seed of Adam, so that he could be the new Adam. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul calls Jesus a new Adam. Where Adam failed and fell into sin, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life as a man. This was necessary. Fully obedient to the Father in thought, word, and deed. Jesus himself said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them on our behalf. So Jesus earned righteousness where we and everyone who has ever lived since Adam failed. Jesus also willingly went to the cross to suffer for sinners. In the most unjust act of all eternity, the eternal Son of God took on flesh, earned the righteousness for mankind, and we put him on a tree to hang and die the death that we deserve. And listen to this. He didn't only die as a human, like the criminals who were crucified next to him, but because he was also fully God himself, he was able to and willing to fully absorb the entirety of God's righteous wrath towards the sins of his people. God the Father poured out the wrath of the triune God, the righteous wrath towards the sins of all of his people throughout all time on God the Son, who willingly absorbed it, that we might be free of our guilt and finally have peace with God. The wrath had to be absorbed. And because Jesus was fully God, he could bear the full weight of every single child of God that would ever be born in that moment on the cross. Wrath absorbed, peace with God obtained. So because Jesus was fully God and fully man, he and he alone is able to earn the righteousness under the law that is required by God for all of his image bearers, and he alone is able to bear the penalty for our sin, completely extinguishing God's wrath towards his people. You can't make this stuff up. It's like all these puzzle pieces that we see throughout redemptive history, throughout the Old Testament, you start to get an idea of what the puzzle is going to look like. And then when the fullness of time was right, when the Son of God took on flesh and was hanging on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God towards the sin of his people, the picture is complete. And you see the center of history is Jesus hanging on a cross. You can't make this stuff up. This is God working throughout all of history to orchestrate a billion different things to bring these things to pass. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And now that let's try to feel the weight of this beautiful reality of what God has done for us. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And of course, this is not where the historical record ends. After Jesus exhausted God's wrath for his sheep, on the third day, Jesus triumphantly rose from the grave bodily, showing that the final enemy, death, and Satan was defeated. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he revealed himself to the apostles and over 500 people who could give eyewitness testimonies to the resurrected Lord. Then he ascended into heaven, back to the Father's right hand, where he rules and reigns right this moment, reconciling one sinner at a time, bringing them back to God into his kingdom, waiting patiently until he returns and his patience runs out. And he gathers all of his people into his kingdom, and those who have ever rejected him as the only way brings final justice upon them. Wrath must be poured out from a holy God. You either have the wrath poured out on another, namely Jesus, in your place, or you absorb the wrath yourself when the common grace of God runs out and you take your last breath. This is what the scriptures teach. So how does someone else, even the Son of God, Jesus, how does what he has done get credited to an account to a sinner like myself? How does what he does get credited to me? Or in other words, how does God apply what Jesus has done to me? Now let's go back to Paul in Romans chapter 5 again in verse 19 to discuss this a little bit. It says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many would be made righteous." So just as Adam can represent all of humanity, and we are fallen sinners with him just by nature, by being humans, Jesus, in his perfect obedience in both life and death, becomes our new representative through faith in him. It's through abandoning any hope in and of yourself and entrusting what he has done on your behalf is sufficient for you. This is how what Jesus has done gets credited to you. And so real quickly, I want to highlight three critical factors that are necessary for faith in the way that the Bible speaks of it, not in the way that American culture tends to think of faith. So first, you have to have the data, meaning that you have to hear and understand what the truth of the gospel is. You have to understand at its core that who Jesus is, that he lived, died, rose from the dead, and that whoever would let go of any hope in themselves and trust in him alone can be saved. You have to understand the data. If you have the data wrong, if somebody tells you that through faith in Santa Claus you can be saved, you're lost at the start. You have the data wrong. So that's step one. The second component of biblical faith is that you have to intellectually assent to the data or the truth of the gospel. You have to understand who Jesus is and what he's done, and then you have to say, yes, I believe this is objectively true. I believe he died for my sins, or the sins of the world at least, and he rose from the dead. This is where much of the world is lost. They understand the gospel, but they think it's nonsense, and so they reject it. But at least they're obviously not Christians. It's the third and most critical element of faith is what differentiates merely professing Christians from the heart Christians. And this is a deep trust on a personal level from the heart that the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you. This third element is a heart-level trust. And the most challenging element to discern because it is in the heart. You know, the first two components of faith are fairly black and white. You either have the right Jesus, the right gospel, and you either believe it's true or you don't. It stays in the head. But it's the third element that gets down into your heart that leads you as an individual to say, I trust in Jesus from the heart. And we don't know each other's heart. We oftentimes struggle to understand our own heart. But this is the element of true biblical faith that is often lost in our culture. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Okay, lots ahead. Okay, good. All right, so my question for you, for those of you who profess Christ, do you love Jesus from your heart? When nobody else is around and it's only you and God, do you believe in your bones that the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you? Not just that it's true, but that it's sufficient for your salvation. Not that you never doubt, not that you never struggle to believe, not that you don't fall back into habitual sin, but ask yourself deep in your heart, do you love Jesus? Do you love God? Growing up in a Christian family isn't going to save you. Marrying a Christian spouse and becoming a little bit more moral isn't going to save you. If anything, it will heap up more judgment at the day of God's wrath as you continuously hear the good news of Jesus and in your heart reject it. If this is you today, the good news is that the invitation to trust in Jesus is still an option for you as long as you draw breath. Plead with God this morning to give you a new heart, to give you the deep joy that can only be known and experienced through a relationship with the triune God of the universe. And if this is leaving you uncertain on where you stand, please don't sit in that. Don't allow the enemy to hide you in that or to heap shame upon you in that. Would you please speak to somebody? Come grab myself, grab Pastor Matt, grab another Christian you're comfortable with. Talk about it in your community groups this week. Let's not hide in that uncertainty. That is not what God would have for you. He is a God of clarity. For those of you who do love Jesus from the heart, what might it look like for you to pray earnestly for those in your life who don't know the only way to the Father? To pray for a heart that yearns for their salvation, for deep affections for them, and for boldness to speak about Jesus. If you're here and you are not a Christian, my question for you is, if this is true, if this Jesus is really who he says he is and what history testifies he is, what does that mean for you? Your state outside of Jesus is a desperate one. And now that you have heard the truth of the gospel probably preached again, it is only heaping up more judgment on you if you do not turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. But if you turn to Jesus, If you believe on him from your heart that he is the only way, oh, the joys that await you both in this life as you get to know God the Father through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, more and more, and for all eternity when Jesus returns, makes all things new, brings the new heavens and the new earth, and his people get to enjoy him forever. My hope is that you would repent and trust in Jesus. Oh my goodness, it's already 11:07. All right, we're just going to keep going. We're going to turn to our final point here, which is the prize of this heavenly kingdom. This will be a much shorter point, I promise. But it is an amazing and beautiful reality that we see in this text. Namely, that the prize of the heavenly home is God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So let's look at our text this morning, starting in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, this text pretty much preaches itself, but it is a difficult and strange text. And it's maybe not so strange to many of us who stand on the shoulders of those who went before us, who painstakingly searched the scriptures over the first few centuries of the church to come up with what we now see as the Trinitarian doctrine. Many fierce theological battles occurred over the early centuries of the church, trying to understand what the scriptures were teaching about who God is. And it's been clear from early Judaism that God himself revealed himself as the one and only God. We see in Deuteronomy 6:4, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the opening verse, though, of John's gospel in chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, which is referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The scriptures are clear that God is one, but they are also clear and become increasingly clear throughout the New Testament that there are also distinctions within the one true God. The Word, or Jesus, was with God at the beginning, indicating a distinction, but at the same time, Jesus is God. Not Jesus is a God, Jesus is God. And similarly, in our text this morning in chapter 14, Jesus is claiming to be God. But there is also a clear distinction between himself and the Father. And what's most amazing to me about this text is the beauty of the unity within the essence of God. Yes, there are distinctions within the Godhead as to persons. The first two persons of the one triune God relate to one another through all eternity as Father and Son. However, what does Jesus say? Does he say, when you look at me, it's as if you were looking at the Father? No, he answers Philip's question with such directness when he says, Philip, have I, speaking of the Father, been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can this be? We know God is one. We also know the Father is God. the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, because this is what the Scriptures so clearly teach. So Jesus' comment highlights the beautiful reality that God does exist eternally as three persons who is one in essence. And what flows from this doctrine, as we see in our text this morning, is what is called the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. And you can blame Brad for giving me this text. I know this is heavy after just going through the other text, but we're doing it. We're getting through all of it. So follow me here. Because God is truly one in essence, because he is one in essence, this means that when you look at Jesus, you are truly seeing the fullness of the triune God. Not one-third part of God, but the full essence of God. When you look to the Father, you are truly seeing the full essence of the triune God. When you look to the Holy Spirit, you are seeing the full essence of the triune God. This is why Jesus can say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." It's impossible to fully wrap our limited minds around this reality, but it is the revealed truth of God, and it is not a contradiction. This is why Jesus can so emphatically say, "Philip, what do you mean, show me the Father? Have you not been with me, the Father, this whole time?" When we look to Jesus, we see the fullness of God. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 that we read earlier. This is why this text is so weighty and amazing. It says, "For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells bodily." It's amazing. Then in verse, and let's just go to chapter 14 of our gospel here with John. In verse 17, he says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, follow me here. He says, the Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. But then listen to what he says a few verses down in verse 23. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." So who's coming to dwell with God's people? Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it the Father and the Son? Yes. The answer is yes. You see, we can properly say that both because of that both are true because of the mutual indwelling of the persons of God. We can rightfully say that it is the Spirit of God who dwells in those who have trusted in Jesus and who is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And at the same time, we can also rightfully say Jesus is in our hearts. It's because the person of the Holy Spirit has the fullness of God's essence in his person. God is both one in essence and three in persons. Okay, so why is this important? I know that was kind of a whirlwind. You might be saying, okay, I agree. I'm making my head spin. I can't quite get my fingers around it. Can we just agree that this is true, Pastor, and then move on to more practical implications? If you are tempted to say that, the answer is emphatically no. Precisely because there are few things more practical than understanding who God is. So bear with me, we are almost done. I just want to share a few practical implications for why understanding who the triune God is, why this is so important to us as Christians. First, the doctrine of the Trinity increases the awe of God and leads to worship and greater assurance of our salvation. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is so impossible to fully wrap our minds around, yet it is so abundantly clear in Scripture and not in the slightest bit of contradiction, it leads to more awe of who God is. We can't make this stuff up. This is who the true God is, and he has graciously revealed himself to us. Greater awe of God leads to greater worship from the redeemed. We worship a God that is not fashioned in our own minds, that is not made by our own hands. And because as we grow in our knowledge of the triune God and he grows our affections for who he is, not just what he has done for us, but who he is, this grows the assurance of our salvation for those in Christ. And it's because it takes us outside of ourselves. It lifts our gaze to eternal things. And we can rest in the God who has redeemed us in Christ Jesus. The triune God of the universe has orchestrated a billion different things to bring you to the place where you trust in Christ and he will keep you. In setting your gaze on who God is, there's few things that bring more assurance to the redeemed. One more practical implication, one of my favorites, is without a triune God, we have no basis for the reality of love. Think about it. Consider a Unitarian or single person God that prior to any creation, in eternity past, this God existed by itself with no other person to pour love out on. Strictly speaking, this kind of God would not be able to understand the idea of God, the self-giving love to another. It's not in its nature. So did this Unitarian God then to begin to create out of a deficit or need? This can't be true of any coherent view of the true God. There can't be anything lacking in the all-powerful creator of all things. Then did this God create merely to subjugate creation, like many of the polytheistic religions believe? Listen to what author Michael Reeves says about a God who is not triune in nature. He says, just imagine for a moment a single person God. Having been alone for all eternity, would it want fellowship with us? It seems most unlikely. Would it even know what fellowship was? Almost certainly not. Such a God might allow us to live under its rule and protection, but little more. Think of the uncertain hope of the Muslim or of the Jehovah's Witness. They may finally attain paradise, but even there, they will have no real fellowship with God. Their God would not want it. Praise God that this is not true. God, prior to any creation, existed from eternity past as God the Father, pouring out his love on God the Son through the Holy Spirit. And because the scriptures teach in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love, this means that God creates out of an overflow of love. Not because he needs creatures to love, or because he has been lonely for eternity. No, God has been bursting at the seams with love in his triune nature, that it only makes sense that he would create out of the overflow of this love. The idea that we understand in our bones of love would not exist if God was not triune in nature. Think of this next time you enjoy a beautiful sunset or that beautiful flower, or if you're like my wife, that beautiful cactus, or when you ponder the love that you have for your spouse or someone else in your family. These things reflect and glorify the God who is love, the God who created out of an overflow of love, not from any deficit. And of course, the ultimate demonstration of God's love that overflows from his very nature, that he was so delighted to show off despite humanity's wickedness and rebellion, that when the fullness of time had come, love incarnate entered into creation to bring a people back to God that we might enjoy him in the fullness of his love forever. And I'll leave you with this verse, hopefully now having even more meaning. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray.